Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Sunday School class of Paradoxes. Dr. Ross is with us today, and he'll be speaking on the Bible and the flood, how they correspond. So, special treats today. One member of our class, Dan Cuevas, has brought pizza, so make sure you get some pizza. And for the future, we have, Dr. Ross will be on number four of a series on Genesis. So four of six. He's right in the middle now. And following him, when he's done with that series, Ross Hoagland, a member of the class, will be speaking on near-death experiences. A couple of sessions on that. Following that will be Dave Sargent, and he'll be speaking on the truth of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible. And with that, let me say a prayer, and we'll get Dr. Ross up here right away. Bow your heads, please. Almighty God, we welcome you into our classroom. We ask your blessing on our presenter and the presentation. May it be honoring and glorifying to you. May this lesson encourage and equip us in our witnessing endeavors for you. Bless each and every one of us with health and joy. Bless the USA, Lord. Stop the chaos and discord we are experiencing. Bless President Trump that his wounds heal quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ross?
Well, a number of you in the past couple of weeks asked if you could participate in the Reasons to Believe workshop on the James Webb Space Telescope and all the discoveries that are giving us more evidence for the Christian faith. It was full, and so we're not able to admit all of you wanted to come in, but everything got video recorded, and give us about 6 weeks, and they'll all be available. And it was an amazing event, lasted all day. Astronomers from around the world reported on their research, and it was great dialogue with the panel discussions and people participating virtually and also in person. So I'll let you know when those recordings are available. This is part four in our 6 week series on Genesis and science. And today I'll be talking about Noah's flood. And it's going to be two parts. Today I'm going to talk about what the Bible says about Noah's flood. Next week about what science says about Noah's flood. And this is just a summary of what's in a book that I'm going to be bringing out within a few months' time. I've written a book on Noah's flood. And the reason for my writing that book is that our team at Reasons to Believe has come to recognize that that text about Noah's flood is the most objective part of the Bible, the part that skeptics object to the most. And so given that that seems to be the number one barrier to people accepting that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, we're now devoting an entire book to that subject. There's a couple of chapters you'll find in the book Navigating Genesis. We were giving that away last week. That'll be available next week. And when our book table is back up here again. It's in this book here, Navigating Genesis. But let me just jump right into it, Noah's Flood. And the real controversy over Noah's Flood is this talking about a global event, a local event, or a worldwide event. And often when debates on Noah's Flood are presented, is it local or is it global? But what I'm going to present is the biblical text seems to establish a third possibility that is worldwide. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is basically make the point that one reason why so many skeptics stumble on what the Bible says about the flood, they think Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is the totality of what the Bible says about the flood. There's actually more texts outside of Genesis that address Noah's flood than texts inside of Genesis. So what I'm going to do is basically give you a sweep through all the 66 books of the Bible and just show you how all these different biblical texts are relevant to what the Bible says about the flood. And so that's my advice when you're dealing with skeptics, is how can anyone in the right mind believe what Genesis says about the flood? Have you read what the rest of the Bible says about the flood? And so that's always a good principle whenever you're dealing with something controversial. Let's look at all 66 books of the Bible, not just one book of the Bible. Now, next week, I'll talk about the science of the flood, but at least outside of the Christian community, it's not a scientific debate. If it were a scientific debate, you'd find scientists, independent of any particular reading or interpretation of the Bible, who would acknowledge some evidence for a recent global flood. And so that's kind of where I'm going to be going with this. So the Bible doesn't teach that the flood happened in the last 5,000 or 5,500 years. It's earlier than that. And when you make it earlier than that, that alleviates a lot of the scientific objections. And also that the Bible really addresses a worldwide flood rather than a global flood. So the key here, in terms of what the Bible says, again, integrate everything the Bible has to say about this point. Now, this has become a controversy in the 20th and 21st century for the simple reason it's the first time in human history where virtually everybody in the world has become a global citizen. I mean, just look at the news you get. Look at your capability being able to travel, what you can listen to on the internet. It is a global content. But that's unique to people living in the 21st and 20th century. Even if you go back to the 19th century, the vast majority of human beings were not global. They were focused on their locality. And if you go back into the biblical texts, the Old Testament texts, what I'm going to basically be showing you is that the Bible frequently speaks about worldwide events. The whole world, which was not the whole world, it was a part of the world. And that's because you're looking at a different culture. And so the whole point is the Bible was written by 39 different authors over a 1,600-year period of time. But during those 1,600 years, no one amongst the human population considered that worldwide was identical to global. That's unique to our time. So here are some examples. Going through the entire Bible, looking at every time it talks about a worldwide event, what does it say? So looking at everything the Bible says about worldwide events independent of Noah's flood. And the whole point is we need to interpret what the Bible says about a worldwide flood in the context of what it says about other worldwide events. So the first one I want to address is the event we see in Genesis 41 and 42. And this is the story of Joseph. And Joseph was made the prime minister of the Egyptian empire. And God had revealed to him in a dream that there would be a coming famine. And so he prepared for this famine. And what does it tell us? That when the famine came upon that region, all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. So it's making the statement, the famine was severe in all the world. Well, if you go to the next chapter, chapter 42, it actually defines how widespread this worldwide famine was. It says the famine had spread throughout the whole of the Egyptian empire and the land of Canaan. Now, the Egyptian empire at that time extended all the way into Sudan, all the way into Libya, all the way into the land of Canaan. So it was a big empire. But that was the whole world of the world of Joseph. Okay, we're going to go forward about 800 or 900 years. And this is where you have King Solomon reigning on the throne of Israel. And it tells us that men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world. So here we are, the kings of the whole world, sending their wise people to the throne of King Solomon to learn of his great wisdom. That's 1 Kings 4. But if you go to 1 Kings 10, it says the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. That's 1 Kings 10, 24. But if you look at 1 Kings 4:31 and 2 Chronicles 9, it defines how far away these emissaries from the kings of the world had come. It said they came from as far away as Sheba and all the lands of Arabia. His fame had spread to all the surrounding nations. So the whole world coming to Solomon to hear of his wisdom, they came from as far away as Sheba and the lands of Arabia. So that would mean Eastern Africa, the Near East, and the whole peninsula of Arabia came to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. And then we come to the first century, and it tells us in the book of Acts that there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So, and this is true. I mean, Passover, Jews that have been dispersed throughout beyond the region of Israel would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Sabbath. But we now have DNA tests that tell us, DNA tests of modern Jews prove that no first century Jerusalem Jews came from Bolivia or New Zealand or anywhere in North or South America or Australia. And so again, this is indicating, yes, Jews from the whole world, that was the whole world of the people of Israel at that time. And then you got Paul speaking about the Romans. It says, your faith is being reported all over the world. Well, how far did the fame of the Christian Romans go? And again, I think what Paul's addressing here is the world of Rome. He's not talking about the Aztecs or the Maoris or the Incas in North and South America and Australia. It's the world of Rome. And it says all over this world in Colossians 1:6, this gospel is producing. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing just as it has among you. And again, Paul's world was the extent of the Roman Empire. So my point is this, even though Genesis 8 speaks about Noah's flood being worldwide, it doesn't mean it has to be globally extensive. It's the world of ungodly people that was wiped out. So how far had ungodly people spread at that time of Noah? And I think we can confidently say there were no ungodly people living in Antarctica. And so there'd be no need for the flood of Noah to extend and inundate all of Antarctica because there is no people living in Antarctica. It's the world of humanity that was flooded, just like it was the world of Paul, the Roman Empire, that heard about the faith of the Romans. Now, in terms of key passages that address the biblical extent of the flood, again, you want to apply the principle, integrate everything that the Bible says about this extent of Noah's flood. And here are just a list of the passages that address this. Namely, there are 10 lengthy texts in the Bible that address the extent of the flood. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them. Sorry about this. I'm not going to take the time to go through all 10 of these lengthy texts, but I will address what I think are the most significant. But they're all consistent in saying that the flood of the Noah's flood did not cover the entire globe, but it did cover the entire world of human beings. And so we see in Job 38, for example, and Job 38, Job 37, 38, and 39 is one of three texts that review for us the content of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Again, I could apply that principle. Before you draw a conclusion on what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is saying about the events of creation, you want to put it in the context of everything that's stated in Job 37, 38, and 39, Psalm 104, the longest of the creation psalms, and Proverbs 8 that also deals with creation. Those are three lengthy biblical texts that parallel what we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And particularly Job 37, 38, and 39, they take you through all the content of the 6 days of creation. And when it comes to creation day 3, This is what Job has got to say. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it bursts forth from the womb, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? Making the point that, yes, there was a time when planet Earth was a water world, like we see in Genesis 1-2. Water covered the entire surface of the Earth. And on creation day 3, God transforms our planet from being a water world to being a realm where we now have oceans and continents. And Job 38, verses 8, 9, and 10 addresses this event when God transforms our planet from a water world to where we now have continents in place. And it makes the point that once the continent's in place, they now have fixed permanent barriers. So it's basically implying that once God creates the continents will remain. And never again would we have water covering the face of the earth. This is stated explicitly in the longest of the creation psalms, Psalm 104. This is what it tells us in verses 6 to 8. Again, another obvious reference to creation day 3. Speaking about God, you covered it, namely the earth, with the deep, referring to the waters. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. So it's basically making the point that God had changed the tectonics of planet Earth, where we now have mountains high enough that the waters don't cover them, and we have deep basins where the water can flow. But look what it says in verse 9. It says, you set a boundary that they, namely the waters, cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. So here you have an explicit statement in Psalm 104 that never again, once the continents are in place, will water cover the whole face of the earth. So this rules out the possibility, biblically it rules out the possibility that Noah's flood would inundate the entire planet, because God had promised in Psalm 104, once the continents are in place, the world would never become a water world, where water would cover the whole face of the earth. And then we see in Proverbs chapter 8, and again what I'm doing is taking you through Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, and note that all three texts that take you through the six creation days make the same statement, that once the continents are in place, they become permanent barriers to the ocean. He gave the sea its boundary so the water would not overstep his command. Proverbs 8:29. Now, you may wonder what global flood proponents have to say in response to these arguments. They have two arguments. Number one, they say, Hugh, you're citing poetic texts. We can't interpret these poetic texts as being as rigorous and as forthright as the narrative texts. But having taken courses in biblical hermeneutics, is that we're to interpret the narrative parts of Scripture, which always give you an incomplete history, in the context of the didactic parts of Scripture, those parts of Scripture that are teaching doctrinal statements or making specific statements about the condition of the planet. And I think the problem here is we're confusing English poetry with Hebrew poetry. Yes, English poetry can be figurative, it can be vague, it can be basically communicating emotion. Hebrew poetry is not that way. Hebrew poetry is a powerful tool for communicating specific didactic truths. And I think the best evidence of that is look at the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the one book that gives the most explicit didactic teaching on the character of God, the kind of God, the doctrine of the Trinity is most explicitly taught in the book of Isaiah. And as you read Isaiah, almost all of it is poetry. Where it talks about the coming Messiah and how he would sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, that entire text is poetic text. So I don't think we can bash Hebrew poetry and say it's incapable of communicating specific truths. Just simply look at all the poetic texts in the Bible and you'll see otherwise. Now, there are people who hold a global flood interpretation who have a second argument. They say, Hugh, these passages you're quoting in Job and Psalms and Proverbs, they're not talking about creation. They're all talking about the flood. So it's basically saying that, you know, it's after the flood where the continents became permanent barriers, not before. However, they're going against 20 centuries of interpretation of the Old Testament. is that if you actually look at what scholars have said, theologians and scholars over the first 19 centuries of the church, they all insisted that these were texts on creation. None of them claim that they had any bearing on Noah's flood at all. But I think it just shows you some of the desperation where they actually look at Psalm 104, you know, 31 verses, and say it's all about the flood. And when in fact, everybody has considered this to be a creation psalm. Read the rest of Psalm 104. It's always talking about creation. Same thing's true of Job 37, 38, and 39. Well, what about the New Testament? What we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, by water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So here's a clear reference to Noah's flood. We got Peter referring to the time when humanity was wiped out by the flood. But what's interesting here is that it uses the word cosmos. Now, what's interesting is in Hebrew, there is no word for the entirety of the earth or the universe. But in Greek, they have a word cosmos, which can mean the entirety of the universe. It can mean the entirety of planet Earth, but when qualified, is less than the earth. And that's why I highlighted this, because here in 2 Peter 3:6, the word cosmos is indeed qualified. In fact, here's the qualification. The Greek phrase is cosmos tote, or actually it's tote cosmos in the original. And what it means is the world of that time, or the world at the time the event took place. Now, the only reason for qualifying the word cosmos is to make the point, hey, we're not talking about the world of Rome. We're talking about the world of Noah. So Peter's making it clear there's a distinction between the world of Noah and the world of Rome. Now, if he actually meant the entire surface of the earth, the word cosmos would have stood alone without any qualification. Now, just so you don't miss the point, Peter does this a second time, and this is in 2 Peter 2:5, where he talks about Noah and talks about God and says, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly for the destruction of ungodly men, in 2 Peter 3:7. So rather than talking about the world being flooded, he says the world of ungodly people was flooded. And so it's the world where ungodly people and their animals lived. Because if you go to the book of Genesis, it does indeed say not only was ungodly people wiped out, all their animals were wiped out. Now, I will make this one point, is if you look in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, it uses seven different Hebrew words for the animals that were destroyed by the flood. But what they all mean, and the most specific one is the word basar, which means a soulless animal that is in possession of the people. So it's basically the domesticated animals and the pets of the ungodly people. These are the ones that are destroyed. And here again, you can make a case. Let's look at everything the Bible says about this. If you look at the book of Leviticus, it talks about which animals can be damaged by human sin and which animals cannot be damaged by human sin. I'll just quote one passage from Leviticus. It's one where God gives instruction. If a man's cow has a habit of using its horns to gore people or to gore animals, the owner of that cow is to be addressed and told, you have to, you know, rein in the behavior of a cow. But if the cow continues goring people and goring animals, the cow is to be killed, and the owner of the cow is to be killed along with the cow. Basically making the point, the reason why the cow is behaving that way is because of the ungodly character of the human owner. I refer to it as the mean dog syndrome. I mean, decades ago, I would train people here in the church to go door to door to share the Christian faith. And we saw lots of people come to faith in Christ. We even planted a church through that ministry. But I remember training the people saying, if you see the pets before you see the people, if you're greeted by the cat or the dog or the bird, and that cat, dog, or bird is very affectionate and warm with you, you're probably going to have a good encounter with the human owners. But if you're greeted by a dog that's trying to tear you apart with its teeth and trying to kill you and trying to drive you off the property, then you can expect that things are not going to go well with the human owners. Mean dogs are owned by mean people. And it's not that the dog is a sinner. It's not that that cow that was goring people and goring animals was a sinner. No, what God tells us about these birds and mammals, God had designed them to form relationships with human beings. These are the animals we domesticate and make pets out of. But he also designed them to serve and please their human owners. Just like he designed them to serve a higher species, he designed us to serve a higher being. But it's making the point. The reason why a dog is mean and vicious is because the owner wants the dog to display that behavior. And I've met people like that, where they basically train their dog to be as vicious as they are. And the dog is simply trying to please its human owner. So that's why it behaves that way. The reason why that cow was goring other people and other animals, it was trying to please its human owner, which is why we see in Leviticus that the human owner is held responsible for the behavior of that creature. But this applies to the flood. God's goal is to wipe reprobate behavior from the human species. And so he selects out the only human beings that have not succumbed to societal reprobation, namely Noah and his family, and says, hey, take your animals with you, take them on the ark. But he wipes out all ungodly people and all the animals that are owned by those ungodly people. So people often ask me, well, were there emperor penguins on board the ark? Well, if humans had zero contact with emperor penguins, they would be undamaged by human sin. There's no need for God to wipe out the penguins, and Noah didn't have to take a pair of penguins on board the ark. He was commanded, bring on board a pair of all the bizarre creatures, namely the soulish animals that have a relationship with human beings. So those are the animals he took on board the ark. This is important because often skeptics look at the dimensions of Noah's ark, 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, and they say, the boat's way too small to house 100 or 200,000 species of animals. Well, the Bible's not telling us that Noah had to take on board every land animal in the face of the earth. He says you're to take on board seven pairs of the bizarre animals that you need for sacrifice and for your agricultural activity. All the others, one pair is enough. But it's a pair of all of bizarre. It's not a pair of every bird and mammal species on the face of the earth, and certainly not a pair of every animal species on the face of the earth. It's a pair of all those animals that have a relationship with human beings. Now, this implies, based on what we read about Joseph and about Solomon and about Paul and the Roman Christians and the Jews that were coming to celebrate the Passover, that when Peter talks about the world of ungodly people, it's basically telling us the flood of Noah extended as far as where ungodly people lived and where their animals lived. And so if their ungodly people had not yet settled Greenland, no need to flood Greenland. If they had not yet settled Australia or New Zealand, no need to flood Australia or New Zealand. If they hadn't yet reached North and South America, no need to flood North and South America. So we don't have the problem of Noah trying to get a couple of llamas on board the ark or a couple of kangaroos or wallabies on board the ark. The flood hadn't extended that far, so no need to take those creatures on board the ark. Now, the rebuttal to this is the passage in Romans 7:19. And, people insist that the flood of Noah is globally extensive. They will cite this passage. I'll read it for you. The waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains or hills under the entire heavens were covered. Yeah, almost every English translation uses the word mountains, but it's the word, it's the word in Hebrew that can refer to a mountain, a hill, or a mound in your backyard. Again, I want to remind you, biblical Hebrew has only 3,000 words if you don't count the names of cities and people. And so frequently, the nouns in Hebrew have broad definitions or multiple definitions. So, for example, where you see the word "ares" in Hebrew referring to the earth in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, it's got five distinct literal definitions. It literally can mean the entire surface of the earth. It can mean all the land on planet Earth. It can mean one nation on planet Earth. It can mean a city or a town. And it can even mean your backyard. And so you always need to look at the context to see, well, which of those five different definitions should I use for the word "ares"? But the problem here is, in the English translation, it seems like all the mountains or hills under the entire heavens, under the entire face of the earth, were covered with 15 to 22 feet of water. Now, again, it's important to read everything that the text says here. That's Genesis 7:19. What's really interesting is the same Hebrew phrase for all the waters covering these mountains also shows up in Genesis 8, verse 9. But here's the context. In Genesis 8, the flood is over. The flood waters are now receding. They're coming down. And Noah, on top of the ark, which is 45 feet high, he's now on top of the ark in Genesis 8, 5. And now he can see the tops of the mountains or hills. They become visible to him. And this is the context here. Here he is on the ark, on the highest part of the ark. And now he can look out and see the tops of the hills and the mountains. Okay, later in the text, he releases a dove. The water is now receding to a lower and lower level. And we have him releasing a dove. And what does it say in Genesis 8, 9? The dove flew away from the ark, and it tells us the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. Now, from a physics perspective, that implies that the dove was flying at a lower elevation over the waters than Noah was on the highest part of the ark. And you can do a simple geometry lesson. You can stand and look at a distant mountain, and you'll see the top of the mountain, but not the bottom of the mountain. You can get up on a step ladder that's 10 feet high, and even with just 10 feet, you notice you can see a lot more of the mountain than you could when you're at the bottom of the step ladder. Even 10 feet makes a huge difference in how far away you can see, given that the Earth is only 8,000 miles in diameter. And so if we got Noah 10 or 15 feet above the flight of the dove, we can easily understand where he could see the tops of the hills and mountains. But for the dove, there was water over the whole face of the earth. But what's interesting, that phrase, water over all the surface of the earth, it's identical to the phrase that we see in Genesis 7:19. So you can't really use Genesis 7:19 as a proof text that indeed this implies that the flood of Noah was globally extensive. Okay, let me move back here. Now, the longest set of texts in the Bible that's relevant to Noah's flood are all the texts that we see outside of the book of Genesis that talk about God dealing with societal reprobation. Now, let me make a stop here. There are no examples of societal reprobation in the New Testament. You only see it in the Old Testament. And what I mean by societal reprobation is where the entire population of a city or a nation becomes reprobate in its behavior. And what do I mean by reprobate? These are individuals who are incapable of doing anything good. They're incapable of repenting. They're incapable of forgiving. These are individuals that the scriptures tell us everything that we identify as good, they identify as evil. Everything we identify as evil, they identify as good. And these, where you get societal reprobation, it infects the children. It affects the animals owned by those people, which is why when we had the children of Israel come out of Egypt into the land of promise, there were certain cities that they conquered where God said, you have to kill every man, woman, and child, but you can keep the animals. Because the level of reprobation is so extensive that it has totally infected even the young babies. They're not recoverable. But there's other places where he said you also have to wipe out all their animals. And it's making a point that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament where it talks about societal reprobation being malignant, being like a cancer, that if you don't remove it, it will threaten everything in its vicinity. We see a good example of this in let me first talk about this passage. I forgot about this one. And this takes me back about 15 years. 15 years ago, I was in Texas, and it was a long weekend, and it was a debate between those of us who believe that the flood wiped out all of humanity and all their animals, and a debate with three theologians who believed that the flood was globally extensive. And I remember listening, these three theologians each gave a lecture that lasted 1 hour, where they went through Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and said, notice that the text only uses words for the earth, that yes, sometimes can mean less than the earth, but the words that mean also the entirety of the earth. But they name three Hebrew nouns that refer to the earth that never refer to the entire surface of the earth. And they made the claim that none of these words ever appear in Genesis 6, 7, or 8. So they made the argument. Number one, notice how frequently it uses the word all and every over 20 times. This has got to refer to all of the surface of the earth. But they said, notice that it only uses the words for earth that could refer to the entirety of the earth. It never uses words for earth that can only mean part of the earth. Well, I remember listening to that, but I checked up on them, and I discovered their claim was incorrect. There's actually one word that's used, because the three words they mentioned, one of them was the word Karabah. And they're right. The word Karabah never refers to the entire surface of the earth. But interestingly, it shows up in Genesis 7:22. And what I find interesting about that, the text they're reciting all the time, trying to prove a global flood, was Genesis 7:19. But just three verses later, we have the word Karabah. All that was on dry land, Karabah, all with the breath of the spirit of life, was destroyed. So the fact is, the text actually does use a word with reference to the flood that can't mean the entire surface of the earth. So yes, it does use the word Eretz more frequently than it uses the word Karabah, but it does use the word Karabah. Okay, now, in terms of the destruction, I think one of the best examples is what you see in Genesis, where God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'll rescue your nephew Lot and his family first. They're the only righteous ones left. And you remember the debate that God had, Abraham had with God, where Abraham said, well, we're talking five cities. Surely there are 50 people or more in those cities that are righteous. Why would you destroy those cities if there's 50 righteous people living in the land? And God said, there aren't 50. And so he said, well, how about 40? I think you know the story. He basically bargained God all the way down to 10. And God said, there aren't 10. And that's when Abraham realized, oh, the only ones that are righteous are Lot and his family. And God already promised to rescue them before he would destroy the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities. But at the end of that dialogue, Abraham says, you know, I'm living up in the hills here with the Amorites, and they're not nice people. They're wicked. Are you going to destroy the Amorites? And God says, I will not destroy them, for their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. He says, yes, I agree with you. They're evil. They're wicked. But it's not societal reprobation. But it will be 400 years from now. 400 years from now, your descendants will deal with their societal reprobation. But again, I can remind you, when Joshua went into the promised land after Exodus from Egypt, notice that the level of societal reprobation was different for each city. With Jericho, he said, The people here are so incredibly wicked, and wickedness is so pervasive, you have to destroy all the people, all their animals, and even their material possessions. Their material possessions, if you touch them, will infect you. And so it's basically the principle of a surgeon coming to you and saying, you got stage 4 cancer. However, we think we can take the cancer out before it spreads and infects the rest of your body. And so what does the surgeon do? He removes the cancer. Now, for example, I've got a sister in a couple of weeks who's been told that she needs a surgery to remove a cancerous mass. And the doctors have basically told her, we know it's cancer, we don't know how extensive it is, but when we operate, we're not only going to take out that mass that's in your abdomen, we're going to look around to see what other cancers might be there. Because our goal is to take out everything that's malignant and save the healthy tissue. It's the same principle that God applies, which is why God told Abraham, I'm going to remove the cancer in Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm not yet going to touch the cancer that's in the hills and the Amorites. Same thing as a surgeon will tell you, you know, you've got cancer, but it's stage 1. We can treat it without radical surgery, so we don't have to put you through that kind of suffering. And so, again, we see the principle here applied to societal reprobation. One other thing I need to share with you is this. There's a reason why societal reprobation never happens in the New Testament. What did Jesus tell his disciples? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and permanently indwells you, you will become the salt of the earth. And so God's people who've received Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior, with the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them, that acts as a preservative, preventing the outbreak of societal reprobation. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't reprobate humans amongst us today, but they're rare. There's not a lot of them, and you will not find a whole city or a town. You know, people refer to the evil of Germany during World War II, but there were millions of righteous Germans living in the land of Germany. Yes, I think amongst the Nazi leaders, you had reprobate people. You certainly did. So their individuals are reprobate, but not the whole nation. That's because we now have the salt of the earth living in all the nations of the world today, which prevents that outbreak. This is important because so frequently you'll run into skeptics who will say, how come the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is clear. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. What's different is human beings. Human beings in the New Testament are not the same as human beings in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament era, God's Holy Spirit would come upon his followers, but for brief times. Only in the New Testament does the Holy Spirit permanently indwell the followers of Jesus Christ. And so, again. Now, I'll close with this. All global flood hypotheses require radical changes in the laws of physics. In this sense, if you want to have the flood global, you've got to find some way of getting water covering the whole surface of the earth. And that means you've got to lower the mountains and you've got to raise the deep depths of the ocean. And that requires a lot of plate tectonic activity. And to get that amount of plate tectonic activity, you have to alter the laws of physics. Now, I've read all the global flood literature. Basically, they claim that how they explain a global flood is that they have the radiometric decay constants being accelerated by a factor of a billion times. And that provides all the energy you need to drive the necessary plate tectonics to make the flood globally extensive. And some of their models are more radical, where they actually believe that you have the supercontinent Pangaea before the flood, and then Pangaea breaks up during the flood, so that just initiates a lot more plate tectonic activity. But they said, hey, if we got the radiometric decays constants accelerated by a factor of a billion times, that provides the energy that we need to drive all that plate tectonics. Now, I've debated a number of these individuals publicly, and I said, well, what do you do with the potassium-40 that is in the bodies of every human being and in the body of every animal? And by the way, there's quite a bit of potassium in your body. And about a fifth to a quarter of the potassium in your body is radioactive. I wouldn't sweat it because the radioactive decay rate is, the half-life is over a billion years. And so, yes, if you were to live to be 10,000 years old, that might have an impact on your health. But given that you're only going to live to be 90 or 100, I wouldn't worry about the potassium in your body. But if you accelerate that by a factor of a billion times, what happens to your body? The potassium would instantly vaporize your body. You'd just be gone in a whiff of smoke in less than a second. That's what would happen. Now, it's not just potassium. You also got uranium in your body. You got thorium in your body. That's also radioactive. It's not as bad as the potassium because there's a lot more potassium in your body than there's uranium, but there's a considerable amount of uranium in your body, especially if you live in California. California is one of the uranium-rich states, so when you grow vegetables in the San Joaquin Valley, you get a lot of uranium in those vegetables. Now, when I say a lot, I don't mean really a lot. I just mean more than what you would get if you were living in Indiana. But if you live in Colorado, you live in Nevada, if you live in California, the vegetables you eat that are growing there do have a lot more uranium. The chicken that you eat that's raised, or the cows that you eat that are raised in your state, also give you more uranium. So now, as I debated these global flood proponents, they do admit this is a problem they can't solve. They said, we don't know how to solve this problem. We think there's got to be a solution. I said, well, it's not just a problem you face, it's an intractable problem. There's really, if you're going to appeal to accelerated radiometric decay, there's no way to avoid the energy crisis that you get from that. But moreover, they're going against the Bible. The Bible tells us the laws of physics have never changed. I'll give you a couple examples. These are seven texts, but in Jeremiah, we have God speaking. He says, I've established the fixed laws of heaven and earth. And if you read the whole chapter, God is basically saying to the Jews, you're a double-minded people. You change your mind at a whim. But I'm a God that's immutable. I don't change. I'm the same God at all times. As proof, look to the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they never change, I never change. So it's basically explicitly telling us there's been no change in the laws of physics. And then we got, there's also Romans 8, where it basically makes the point that the entire universe is subject to a law of decay, but also makes the point that the law of decay remains as long as the universe remains. And the moment the full number of humans have been redeemed from their sin, then God will replace this universe with a brand new creation. And a new creation, there will be different laws of physics. But as long as the universe is in place, and as long as we're living in the universe, there will be thermodynamics, there will be gravity, there will be electromagnetism. The velocity of light is not going to change. The radiometric decay constants won't change. They're held constant. This also explains why science was birthed in Christianity. It's in Christianity where we have the birth of the scientific revolution. What gave birth to the scientific revolution is people realized the Bible taught that we can trust the laws of physics, which means it's worthwhile doing scientific research. If the laws of physics are changing all the time, why even bother doing any science? But it's basically telling us, as you study the realm of nature, Psalm 19, it reveals truth from God. Because the laws of physics never change, we can trust what we're seeing through God. So it's no accident that the scientific revolution exploded at a Reformation Europe, and it was stillborn in places like China and India and North and South America and Australia. Now, what about the flood? One reason skeptics are skeptical about Noah's flood is they say, we see no geological evidence for a flood that inundated the whole world. We also see no evidence for a flood that inundated all of the Near and Middle East. But that's because they're thinking the Bible teaches that the flood happened some 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. Now, if you look carefully at Genesis chapter 8, It tells us it took an entire year for the flood to recede away. For to take a whole year, you need a lot of water replacing the water that flows out into the Indian Ocean. And that water would be melting snow and ice. But to get the quantity of snow and ice to replace all the water flowing out into the Arabian Sea, you would need to be in an ice age. Only during an ice age is there a possibility to have enough snow and ice melting that it could take an entire year for the flood of Noah to recede. I'll give you an example. About 3 decades ago, there was a flood in the Mississippi Valley. It was 50 feet deep, and it covered about 100,000 square miles, and it lasted 4 months. What caused it to last 4 months? They had a very heavy snowfall on the Canadian and American Rockies, and that snow melted very efficiently for a four-month period, which explained why we had that 50-foot-high flood lasting for a four-month period. But only when you have it, a huge quantity of snow melting, is that possible. Now, we know it's during the flood or during the last ice age. Say, what's the date for the last ice age? Well, it's about 120,000 years ago to about 15,000 years ago. So that's a broad date that you can give for Noah's flood. What I have here is a calculation that gives you a slightly more accurate date for Noah's flood, because it tells us after the flood, people began to spread out. And incidentally, what I have in my new book that I'll be bringing out, I'll talk about this next week. We now have a date, an accurate date, through carbon-14 dating, for when humanity spread from the Near and Middle East and Eastern Africa into all the parts of North and South America, New Zealand, Australia, and all of Asia and Europe. And so we know that the flood must predate that, because that's what Genesis 10 and 11 teaches, that humanity was resolute in disobeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth, and God had to forcibly scatter humanity over the face of the earth. So next week I'll give you the scientific evidence, just published in the last 19 or 20 months, brand new evidence, which gives us for the first time an accurate date for humanity being scattered from one region into all of Europe, Africa, and Asia, and Australia. But we also can get a rough date from what it says that part of that spread was that the world was divided in the days of Peleg. Now, we have all of Europe, all of Africa, and all of Australia being settled relatively shortly after the flood, North and South America much later, because the world was, there was a land bridge joining North America to Siberia, and for a long time it was so cold and so covered with ice, humans couldn't cross the Bering Land Bridge. But we now know that the Bering Land Bridge became passable for a short period of time about 11 to 16,000 years ago. So a brief window of time in which it was possible for humans to cross that. I'll talk about that next week as well. So it explains why North and South America were settled later. But it also tells us that the flood was before that event. And so again, that gives us a rough date for Noah's flood of 40,000 years ago, plus or minus 30,000 years. A little more accurate than 15,000 to 120,000 years ago, but still not an accurate date. I say this because frequently I'm asked, Hugh, please give me a precise date for Noah's flood. Can't do it. Can't do it scientifically, can't do it biblically, but you can get a rough date. Now here's the geological context. This is what the Middle East looks like today, and this is where we have, Eden is a place where 4 known rivers come close together. We got the land of Nod that's to the east of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 4. But during the last ice age, this is what the Middle East looked like, where we got almost the entirety of the Persian Gulf being dry land. During the last ice age, sea levels were as much as 390 feet lower. And most of the Red Sea was dry land. And notice we got Arabia connected to Africa by a land bridge. And so this explains why we have human migration showing up early between the Persian Gulf and Eastern Africa. And then this would represent the minimum extent of Noah's flood. It had to be at least that large, given that it's an ice age event, but it could have been as much as four or five times larger than what you see here. But here's the bottom line. People who hold an old earth perspective, they've got nothing to lose by adapting a larger flood model. Now, I'm critical of people who hold an old earth perspective that make the claim it's just Mesopotamia that was flooded. Hey, if it's an ice age event, the flood is much bigger than Mesopotamia. And I would argue the global flood proponents have a valid case. If you make the flood as small as the region of Mesopotamia, you've got problems with what the Bible teaches about the extent of the flood. But the Bible doesn't teach that the flood was global. So basically what I said in that three-day debate, here's how we can resolve our debate. How about all the old earth creationists going for a much bigger flood? How about all the young earth creationists going for a much smaller flood? We meet in the middle and we settle our differences. Both sides can endorse a worldwide flood. It's not a local flood, it's not a global flood, it's a worldwide flood. A global flood does nothing to make the young earth model more tenable, either biblically or scientifically. You can read about this in Navigating Genesis, but an entire book will be coming out in several months. I'll stop there, we'll take questions. And as always, I'll take questions on any subject that doesn't have to be what you heard today. And we'll alternate between people who are here in person and people are participating virtually through the internet. And by the way, we do record all the reasons, all the paradoxes episodes here on YouTube. So you can watch them on YouTube, you can watch them at paradoxes.org. Paradoxes.org, you'll see links to all the recordings. But if you want to ask a question, please come to the microphone back there so the people that are participating with us online I can hear your question.
Hugh, we have some questions for you. When you come up here, get close to the mic so we can record your voice well. This is from Marlene from last week. If there is still evil in hell, will there be decay and pain? And also she says, Christians will have a glorified body in heaven. What kind of body will they have in hell?
Okay, what kind of bodies will the inhabitants have in hell? What kind of pain do they experience? The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. The most explicit passage is the one in Revelation 20, where it makes the point that the people that go to hell are people who want nothing to do with God. And yeah, there are people, I've met them, who don't look at God as somebody they want to hang out with. And so God's got a place for you where you never have to have any contact with God. What makes hell such a horrible place is you're there with a whole bunch of other people who want nothing to do with God. And it's something we see in our prison system, is that the people that have committed more heinous crimes are put into a place of greater restraint than those who've committed rather minor crimes, and they get longer sentences. And this is what it tells us in Revelation 20, that people who are sent to hell will be restrained or tormented. Often the English word is torment, but the Greek word means being powerfully restrained. They'll be restrained to the degree of the evil they've committed while they've been here on earth. So basically making the point, the greater the evil they've committed, against other people and against God, the greater the degree of restraint they'll experience in hell. And you say, well, doesn't it use the word torment? Well, think about this. In our prison system, we put our worst criminals in a place of greater restraint, and that restraint is experienced by the individuals as one of torment. There really isn't much distinction between the restraint and the torment. It's unpleasant because you don't have the freedom you would have. However, the restraint is actually God's way of ensuring that hell doesn't become a worse place than it otherwise would be. So it's making certain that those who want nothing to do with God, if they've committed a lot of evil, they have to be restrained or tormented to a greater degree to prevent them from making hell worse for the other inhabitants. So those who've committed a small degree of evil will experience less restraint than those who've experienced a lot of evil. But when it talks about the fires of hell or the worms that crawl over you and bite you, these are analogies. We're talking in a realm with different laws of physics. So just like the redeemed in Christ go to the new creation where there's no gravity, there's no thermodynamics, there's no electromagnetism, tells us that explicitly in Revelation 21, I would expect that the inhabitants of hell are also in a realm different from this universe where they're experiencing different laws of physics and different dimensions. However, no passage of the Bible gives us any explicit insight on what are the laws of physics in hell or what are the dimensions that are existing in hell. And notice every time Jesus talks about heaven and hell, he uses analogies. He says it's like being in a place where you're experiencing the pain of fire nonstop. Or it's like being in a place where worms are crawling over you and biting you. So it's basically making a picture. This is not a pleasant place to be. So you kind of get a picture of that, saying, wow. And Jesus uses the same analogies about heaven. He's giving a picture of great and wonderful heaven will be, the rewards of heaven, the relationships we'll have, the love we'll have. But notice what it does say in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Yes, Jesus has told us a lot about what heaven will be like, but he also makes a statement, no one can think or imagine in this world how great and wonderful and rewarding life will be in the new creation. I think when Jesus is using analogies of fire, I mean, I've been told that when you're being burned by fire, it's the worst pain that you can possibly experience. And likewise, when you've got a bunch of big worms crawling all over you and biting you, that's about the most uncomfortable thing I can think of. And so I think it's making the same point. Just like no one can imagine how great and wonderful life will be in the new creation, no one can really imagine how torturous the restraint will be in the lake of fire in hell. Because if you want nothing to do with God, you're going to have a personality that's going to make it very unpleasant for your fellow inhabitants. And also keep in mind, the fallen angels are there in hell, and God restrains them to ensure they don't make it more unpleasant than it otherwise is. But my own personal experience in dealing with demons, they're incredibly, you really don't want nothing to do with it. They make life very unpleasant for the people that are oppressed or possessed by demons. And so I think that explains why the restraint has to be as severe as it is in hell. It's a way that God prevents hell from being worse than it otherwise would be.
Hi, Dr. Ross. I'm sure you've had this question a thousand times asked, but I know that one thing that people believe in a global flood, they argue that the Grand Canyon was carved out by that, and I just wonder how you would reply or refute that.
Yes, a number of global flood people like to take rafting trips down the Colorado River, where they point out all the layers in the Grand Canyon that had been rapidly deposited. One of my geologist friends actually took one of their trips with them. He always got interrupted because he would say, well, yes, I see that layer is rapidly deposited. What about that layer there? Oh, we're not going to talk about that layer. So they avoided talking about all the conglomerate layers where the geology is explicit. This is something that occurs over a very long period of time. Now, how do you actually explain the Grand Canyon? Two things, erosion and tectonic uplift. And so what carved out the Grand Canyon, you have that Colorado Plateau rising up due to tectonic powers. But you also got the river cutting through the Grand Canyon, and so you got that river eroding at the same time you got the plateau being lifted up. That explains why you can have 4,000-foot evidence of erosion. And say, how long did it take place over? took place over about 17 million years. And so with the plateau gradually rising up, at the same time the Colorado River eroding it down as it rose up, you can actually get a canyon that deep. And by the way, that's not the only deep canyon in the world that was cut out by tectonic activity and erosion. For example, you can go to the island of Kauai. They call it the Grand Canyon of the Pacific. Now, there it's volcanoes, not earthquake activity or tectonic uplift. So you've got this huge volcanic island where the volcanoes are as high as 6,000 feet, but it's a place where they get a lot of rain. In fact, the wettest spot in the world is at the highest point of Kauai, where they get 600 inches of rain. But with all that rainfall, you get a lot of erosion. And that erosion carved out a canyon in the western part of the island of Kauai that's 3,500 foot deep. And yeah, it competes with the Grand Canyon in terms of a spectacular steep canyon that you can see. Much more rapid, that happened in only 6 million years. And it's because you had this volcano rising up quickly, but with 600 inches of rain falling on the volcano, you get a rather rapid cut through the canyon. That ranks as the fastest canyon that was ever constructed, with the exception of canyons that are carved out by the retreat of ice. So here in California, we have Yosemite Valley. Yosemite Valley was created during the last ice age, where you had thousands of feet of ice covering central California, and the retreat of that ice basically carved out Yosemite Valley. So that explains the 2,000 to 3,000 foot granite walls you see there. And there are a number of canyons like that around the world. The most spectacular one's on Baffin Island, where you see a 6,000 foot canyon carved out by the retreat of ice. But that's because Baffin Island had a lot more ice, and that ice melted a lot faster than the ice did here in California. By the way, have you ever heard of the Hetch Hetchy Reservoir? It's a little bit north of Yosemite Valley, and people argue it's as spectacular, if not more spectacular, than Yosemite Valley. The reason you haven't heard of it, they turn it into a reservoir. And so during the Reagan administration, they tried to get rid of the dam that was damming up all the water and basically turn it into a tourist location, because it's part of Yosemite Park, but nobody goes there because there's a huge lake behind a dam. But there actually are people who say, let's get rid of the dam, or let's at least drain the water behind the dam and let tourists go and explore that very beautiful valley, because wouldn't it be neat to have two Yosemites instead of just one? And that might relieve some of the pressure that's on Yosemite Valley. That's a little bit off topic. Let's go to the next question.
Okay. This is from Frank McInnes online. And he questions your comment about sub-Saharan African human origin. He says, wouldn't this suggest that humans originated in Africa and not the Middle East? Could the flood have taken place in Africa?
Well, this is based on the scientific literature basically making the claim the oldest evidence we have for artifacts associated with anatomically modern humans shows up in Eastern Africa, not the Persian Gulf. Well, Eastern Africa is where you got a higher probability of those artifacts being preserved. In fact, there was a famous German archaeologist who basically said, we will find artifacts, but they're going to be about 300 feet below the current level of the Persian Gulf. Again, during the last ice age, most of the Persian Gulf is dry land. But he also wrote a paper basically saying, if the story about Noah's flood is true, then we haven't got much hope of recovering those artifacts because the retreat of the flood would have wiped them all out. So Eastern Africa is where we have the oldest remains of humanity. And there's considerable debate over the dates of those artifacts. They run from 90,000 years ago to 40,000 years ago. And those dates are done by thermoluminescence, optical luminescence, and also done through uranium precipitation, and also through spin resonance dating. These are all dating methods that are indirect. They're dating methods with huge systematic effects. They're not like radiocarbon dating, where you've got small error bars and known systematics, also with small error bars. The error bars can be as large as plus or minus 2,000%. So we need to be careful about assigning the dates. But I do believe that we would expect the most ancient evidence that we can recover for human remains should show up in both Eastern Africa and the Persian Gulf area. And you'll see three articles I've written at reasons.org making the point. There were three times during the last ice age, roughly from 55,000 years ago to 117,000 years ago, where there were easy migration routes connecting the Persian Gulf to Eastern Africa. After all, Arabia was joined to Eastern Africa by a land bridge. And that when the Gihon River was flowing, that would give you an easy migration route connecting Eastern Africa to the Persian Gulf. And we know this is the case because we have evidence of African rats using the same migration route to get to the Persian Gulf area and all of the Middle East. So if the rats could do it, the humans can do it. And actually what happens is rats tend to like hanging around human beings. You might have noticed this. And so if humans are migrating, the rats will migrate with them. So that might explain why we see this evidence for rat migration over that area. Now, you can go to our website. I have an article called Human Origins Dating, where I basically explain the difference between direct dating methods and indirect dating methods, and why we can only establish direct dating methods that go back to 40 to 45,000 years. That's through radiocarbon. There are no radiometric dating methods that work in the range from 45,000 years ago to 270,000 years ago. And that's a very interesting window. That's where human origins happens. We don't have a single direct dating method to cover that region. If it's older than 270,000, we have one. If it's younger than 40 to 45,000, we have one. In between, we don't have anything. So it just basically tells you, you really can't trust any date that's within that window. Okay, next question.
Thanks, Hugh. This week, I went with a group of flat earth friends who, flat earthers or stationary earthers, however they call themselves, who are also convinced that the moon landing never occurred. And I went with them to see a movie, Fly Me to the Moon. Now, we were all thinking that this had some solid evidence as to why the moon landings did not actually occur. In reality, it was a silly romantic movie. Comedy. And so if you want solid information, I wouldn't recommend going to it, but if you haven't watched enough romantic movies lately, it's good. For a silly romantic movie, it's very good for that. It was also very creative, actually. But it was a really good opportunity to meet with these friends, some believers in Christ, some not believers in Christ, but all very evangelistic and seeking conversions to the viewpoint that the moon landings never occurred. Could you direct me to some sites for the opposite view? I got a boatload or a shipload of information from them as to why they think it didn't occur. So they're open to dialogue back and forth. Thank you so much.
Well, you made an interesting point that there seems to be a connection between people who believe that there's a conspiracy deceiving us that the world is a sphere, and also that we landed on the moon. So yes, it's not true of all flat earthers, but every flat earther I've met also believe that we've never made it to the moon. And a lot of people who deny that we've landed on the moon say that the earth is flat. But I have met people who believe that we've never been to the moon who actually believe that the earth is a sphere. And I love what Murray, one of the past directors of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, said about the moon landings. He says, we thought about faking it, but realized it was much cheaper to go there for real. So, but the hard evidence that we've actually been to the moon, that the Apollo astronauts walked on the moon, number one, they put three laser reflectors on the moon. In fact, I got to watch live on TV the Apollo 11 astronauts. The first thing they did when they got out of their lander was that they placed a laser reflector on the moon. Those three laser reflectors are used every day by physicists to measure the distance to the moon. You say, why are they so interested in measuring the distance of the moon? They want to determine how rapidly the moon is spiraling away from the Earth. They're also using these laser reflectors to test the theory of gravity. And so, because they're able to measure it with lasers to extremely high precision, and so the longer they're able to observe, the more accurate tests they get of the theories of gravity and the gravitational force constant. And they've literally been doing this on a daily basis since 1969. And there's all these research papers published where they're using those laser reflectors. So somebody had to put those laser reflectors there. And you know, about a year ago, I responded on my Facebook page to these people claiming that nobody's ever been to the moon, no men have walked on the moon. And I said, well, let me actually show you some photos. And these were photos not taken by NASA, but by other space agencies, where they got lunar orbiters going around the moon with cameras that are precise enough they can actually see the equipment left behind by the Apollo astronauts. So what you remember about, well, those of you who are as old as I am, what you might remember about Apollo 11, the difficulty the astronauts had walking around on the moon. And I've actually been to one of the NASA facilities with my son where they actually hooked up a pulley system so we could experience what it's like to walk with lunar gravity. It's very difficult not to fall over and hurt yourself. And what they told the Apollo 11 astronauts, yes, you can hop around. Basically, the only way you can prevent yourself from falling, you don't walk like you walk on Earth. You basically keep two legs apart and you jump like this. It's the bunny hop. But they basically told Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, don't do too much. Even with that bunny hop, you don't have, if you do it too much, you're going to fall, and then this could be a problem for us. So they just had him do a little bit of walking around and jump, and actually bunny hopping around. What did they do in the future missions? They gave him a vehicle. And so they had this little like golf cart thing that they went and drove around the moon, which means that they wouldn't have to worry about them hurting themselves if they tried to walk. They just basically got into the little vehicle and drove around the moon. That way they could explore a larger region. But you know what? They didn't bring those back. They left them on the moon. And you can see images today. Go to the, you can see them on YouTube. Go on the internet and you can actually see photographs taken by NASA, but also taken by the Chinese Space Authority, the Europeans. And so you got these multiple space agencies that have published photographs of these little golf carts left behind by the Apollo astronauts. And they even have images where you can see the footprints of these astronauts that's still there or on the moon. There's almost no erosion on the moon, so the footprints are still there in relatively pristine form. So I find it very difficult to deny the fact that people have been to the moon. And those of you, again, of my age can remember how much tax dollars were being spent on this mission. I mean, that money wasn't being spent to go to the moon. What were they spending it on? So, again, I can remember just how much industry was being put towards to the lunar program. It's like, it's very easy to determine all that effort really was being put towards getting to the moon, just the building of that huge rocket that they needed to get people there. And look at all the people that watched that rocket go, all the people that watched it heading towards the moon. There were obviously people on board that rocket, and people got to watch the rocket head towards the moon. I mean, the thing about Apollo 11, the TV was on nonstop for the entire mission. So people all around the world can watch everything that was happening. So a lot of eyewitnesses were there to the event. Even had President Nixon having a phone conversation with him while they're up there on the moon. So that's something you can share with people about, hey, we really have been to the moon. Now, I personally don't think there's any need for people to go back to the moon, because back then in 1969, early 1970s, you can make a case, we need humans to do the science. We now have the technology where we can bypass the humans. And so there's a much cheaper way to get the stuff we need. In fact, next year, in fact, I both spoke about this yesterday at our workshop on the James Webb Space Telescope, basically telling people at the end of my talk, there's a set of telescopes that are going to complement the James Webb. James Webb can investigate the cosmic dawn from 200 million years after the Big Bang creation event to a billion years after the creation event. But the Lucy mission is going to be able to explore the Dark Ages, that period of time when there was no ionized radiation in the universe, from 385,000 years ago to the first stars at 180 million years ago. There is a set of radio telescopes that are actually going to tell us what the gas clouds are doing during that period of cosmic darkness. But in order to be able to get the signals they need, they have to put the telescopes in the back side of the moon. It's the only place where you can get the very long wavelength radio observations that would not be contaminated by radio interference from the Earth. In fact, there's a big movement by astronomers. Let's protect the backside of the moon. If you're going to put a satellite around the moon, please turn it off when it's on the backside. We want these telescopes to be able to do what they do. Now, a question I was asked yesterday at our workshop was, well, who's going to put those telescopes in the backside of the moon? There's four radio telescopes they're going to put as an interferometer. They're doing the entire thing robotically. No humans necessary. They're basically sending up spacecraft that will place those satellites, assemble them all robotically without humans being involved at all. And, you know, I just give that an example for why anything we want to do in the moon, at least in terms of science, we're far better off using robots than trying to send people. Now, about the flat earthers, I think I've shared this with you before. Tell your young earth friends, book a flight from New York to Santiago, Chile, or from Los Angeles to Santiago, Chile, and have them book a night flight, and have them book a window seat. And then as they're flying at night, going north to south, have them look out the window and look at the constellations. What they will see are the constellations slowly turning upside down. In fact, what's really fun, Orion's the brightest of the constellations, and it's on the celestial equator. And I've done this several times myself in flights I've taken, watching the constellation of Orion slowly turning upside down. So instead of the hunter's head being at the top, the hunter's head is now at the bottom. And the only way that can happen is if Earth is a sphere. If it's flat, you wouldn't see that. It only happens if the Earth is a sphere. So. Oh, it takes the entire flight. Basically, like, if the flight lasts 10 hours to go from, say, New York to Santiago, Chile, you actually see a continual changing of the constellation. So it's a very slow rotation, and it's a continual rotation. So, yeah, it's, you know, even if you don't believe that the Earth is flat, it's fun to do that when you take such a flight. Look out the window. I have my wife do it and say, hey, just watch what happens to this constellation. You see it continually rotate and it goes upside down. So yeah, the Australians, when they look at the stars, everything's upside down compared to us.
Mm-hmm. You ready for another one?
Yep.
Okay. Richard Hauser from New York. How do we explain the longevity of the antediluvials? When did it happen as per the RTB model, and any possibility of finding humans showing great longevity?
Okay, good question. I addressed that in chapter 13 of Navigating Genesis. And here's the good news. You can go to reasons.org/Ross. That's the chapter we're giving away for free. So you don't have to listen to my long explanation. Just go there and get the free chapter. It'll tell you how. But the argument I make there is that two astronomers, a British astronomer and a Russian astronomer, have partnered for 40 years and basically have made the point that there had to be a nearby supernova that exploded sometime between, say, 20,000 years ago and 100,000 years ago, and how that single supernova is responsible for 95% of the fast-moving, heavy nuclei cosmic rays. Or to put that in lay language, 95% of the killer cosmic rays. I mean, all of us are being bombarded by cosmic rays, and most cosmic rays are protons and electrons. And they don't do you a lot of damage. The ones that do the damage are the oxygen nuclei, the iron nuclei, the uranium nuclei, and the faster they move, the more damage they do. And so this one supernova that these two astronomers have been studying is responsible for 95% of the fast-moving heavy nuclei cosmic rays. Those are the cosmic rays that are going to give you cancer if you get exposed to them sufficient. And by the way, if you live at a high elevation, you get exposed to more cosmic rays than you do at a low elevation. You know, I've got relatives that live in the Denver area, and I tell them, your lifespan is 3 months shorter than those of us who live in the Los Angeles basin, based on the fact you get exposed to more cosmic rays than we get exposed to. But their response is, yeah, but look at all the pollution you got in the Los Angeles basin. Isn't that shortening your lifespan? And look at all that uranium you're eating when you're eating all those vegetables. Doesn't that shorten your lifespan? And my response is, well, there's a lot of uranium in your vegetables too. So, but we're just talking a few months. However, we know that that one supernova eruption very substantially exposed humanity to killer cosmic rays, meaning that people lived before that supernova eruption would have been exposed to a lot less cosmic rays, which means the risk of dying from cancer would be a whole lot less than our risk is today. Now, the other radiation source you've got to protect yourself from is the uranium and thorium that's in granite, so igneous rocks. Now, what I just shared with you today is that in the days before Noah, humanity was not global. They were living in sedimentary plains. If you live in a sedimentary plain, you're not exposed to igneous rocks. So the level of exposure to igneous rocks would be a lot less than it is today. You say, well, I don't have any igneous rocks in my home. Am I okay? Well, if you drive the freeway, you're driving over igneous rocks. Or if you go near a granite building, you're being exposed to igneous rocks. There's really nowhere in the world today where you can live where you don't get exposed to igneous rocks. But if you're living in a time before freeways, in a time before concrete buildings, in a time where people are only living in sedimentary plains, their exposure would be a lot less. That's all I'm going to say. There's two more things you need to deal with in order to be able to live a long time. But when God told humanity in Genesis 6:3, I'm going to shorten your lifespan to a maximum of 120 years, there's no way living on planet Earth today that you can live beyond 120 years. Although I ran into one scientist who says, I think I can figure out a way to do it. Let's put humans in a deep salt mine where we got at least 100 feet of salt all the way around them. That would keep them away from cosmic rays. It would also keep them away from igneous rocks. Put them on a vegetarian diet. That would prevent them from dying quickly from the eating of meat. And so maybe they could live a long time. But what my friend told them was, yeah, they wouldn't be exposed to radiation. They wouldn't have, a shorter lifespan as a result of eating meat. But I think they would die a quick life from boredom. In the new creation, all that's going to be gone. Okay, last question.
Just a quick question. I had heard or read about the Black Sea, that is a relatively recent geological phenomenon, that it appeared at the end of the last ice age, that there was an ice barrier between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean, and that suddenly flooded the valley that the Black Sea covered. And then that does sound like further evidence for a worldwide flood, at least. Any comment on that?
Yes, you'll see a whole chapter on that in the book I'm bringing out in a few months. I basically have a collection of all these books where people try to say, this is what caused Noah's flood. And one of the more popular books is written by two geologists who claim that the Black Sea was a lot smaller during the Ice Age, and then there was this inundation event where the Black Sea spread and actually became significantly larger than it is today. And they're basically claiming there is a tectonic event whereby we now have a land bridge joining Greece to Turkey that basically kept the Black Sea small, but a tectonic event basically opened up the Strait of the Dardanelles, and there was a rush of water from the Mediterranean into the Black Sea, and the Black Sea filled up, and they make the claim that's Noah's flood. Now, I explain in the book why that scenario is not credible. That number one, that event, they are right that there was a breaking of the land bridge that joined Turkey and Greece, and is dated to about 7,400 years ago. And I argue that's too recent a date to be Noah's flood. But the claim has also been critiqued by a number of peer-reviewed papers by geologists saying, yes, there was a breaking of that land bridge between Greece and Turkey, but the filling up of the Black Sea would have been a very slow filling up. How slow? We're talking a few inches per day maximum, which means that people living in that area would have been able to observe the rise of the Black Sea level and simply walk up to a higher elevation. To be Noah's flood, we would need an extensive rapid inundation. And that's explicitly what Genesis 7 describes. You know, 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain. We have the uplifting of aquifers, bringing in water. There may have been other water sources as well, but the text is clear. We're seeing such a rapid inundation, people can't escape it. Their animals can't escape it. The problem with the Black Sea scenario, it'd be very easy for people and their animals to escape it. It's just too slow of an infilling. Now, that's one of many suggested scenarios for Noah's flood. There are about a half dozen others that are like that. But in the book I'm bringing out, I respond to all of those seven different scenarios.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Ross. And we are out of time. Would you please close us in prayer?
Sure, I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for exposing us to all these books. Lord, you're the author of all these books in the Bible. And yes, it all begins with Genesis, and that seems to be where a lot of skeptics get stopped on their heels. And Father, I pray that through this series and through discussions with one another, we would equip one another to help the skeptics get past these first 11 chapters of the Bible so they can make it to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, to the Psalms, and make it to the New Testament and the Gospels and discover that you, the Creator, came to planet Earth and sacrificed yourself so we can all be delivered from what we can't deliver ourselves, the sin within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.